your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We want to begin reading at verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Mark 8:22, And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you'll help us as we open these pages together. We know that thy word is to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But we know also that it's only possible as we come to thee with minds and hearts that are open to receive thy truth. We come to you in humility and submission to thy word that it might do something for us. We're so grateful that you have made every provision necessary. We're thankful that in the Lord Jesus is our all-sufficiency. That we can come to you by faith and we can know the blessed reality of sins forgiven. And we can know what it means to understand thy way daily that we might walk in it. Father, we know that if we're going to see these things accomplished, it's going to be because we come to you with the faith of a little child. Because we're willing to humble ourselves before thee day by day, to trust thee, to give us the wisdom and the grace that we need to do thy will. We're asking that you'll help us as we consider the Word of God together, that we might see these things more clearly, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our hearts. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I read you two passages this morning that I believe can help us to a very great degree to understand a little something about studying the Word of God. If you hope to be obedient to the Lord, if you expect to be strong in the Christian life, then you have to study the Bible. It's not enough to come here or anywhere else and listen to sermons. Even though God has given preaching as what the Bible refers to as a gift to the church, is not exactly what God had in mind in terms of the normal intake of spiritual food in the lives of his people. The Bible is presented to us as something that is illustrated by the analogy of food because it's something that we need every day. We need it if we're going to be spiritually strong and grow in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Every Christian is commanded by the Lord to study the Word of God as a personal activity in the Christian life. One of the more obvious problems with that is the fact that it's not very pleasant to read something you don't understand. If you feel an obligation to read the Bible, and you sit down and read it, and after you've read it, you don't know any more than you did when you started, there's not too much incentive to read it when the opportunity presents itself again. I think one of the most important pieces of information that I could give you is this. There's no indication in the Bible that God expects us or desires for us to read the Bible just to be reading. When we sit down and read books, the kind of books that we usually find in the world, we're looking for a storyline, we're looking for a cast of characters, some type of plot, some type of design of information. And that's not the type of thing that we find when we open the pages of the Word of God. At first glance, especially here in the Gospels, it appears to be a rather disjointed narrative. You find a strange combination of various things. Any reading of the Bible is something that should be done for the purpose of studying the Bible. We read it in order to glean the information that enables us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our goal should be to gain some kind of spiritual lesson from that which we read, because unless we do that, we haven't really accomplished anything that's going to matter in our life. And one of the first things that you notice about the Scriptures, and it's much more noticeable in these historical settings that we see in the four Gospels, is that you have a rather short series of events and ideas, sets of circumstances. Most of them seem to be unrelated to the others. Notice again what we read at Mark chapter 7. Or let's look back a little earlier there, in the 7th chapter of Mark. Notice what it says in the first verse. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Now look at verse 14 of the 7th chapter. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them. Now look at verse 17 of the same chapter. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now verse 24, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house. Now verse 31, and again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. So in that one chapter, you find five different sets of people and circumstances that the Bible deals with. It's just a series of rather short presentations of circumstances and ideas. Most of them don't seem to have much to do with the others. But when you study all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that many of these events and others are not even in the order in which they occurred. They seem to have one chronological order in one gospel and another in another, and many times even a third order in a third gospel. Immediately that tells you something. The purpose of the Bible is not to communicate a record of history. God is not trying to give us any kind of picture of a day in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, or some kind of chronological history of what was taking place at this particular period of time. The Bible's just not set up that way. And I believe this is true because God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us something by the very form in which the Bible is given to us. He's saying to us, I don't want you to fix your attention on Bible history. History really doesn't matter. I want you to examine the events in the Bible and search out the meaning that they have for you right now today. Because when you come right down to it, if they don't have any meaning to you today, what good are they? What value is there in a book that just gives you some kind of historical nostalgia and points you back to things long gone in the past that don't really matter? For example, God does not want us to view the scribes and the Pharisees as a study of the scribes and Pharisees. Those people are representative of human nature. We don't have groups today specifically called by that name in our society. But God is not concerned with the history. He's concerned with the implications that the attitudes and the actions of these men have as far as human nature itself is concerned, and they're representative of it. It's the same human nature with which we have to deal every day in which we live. As we look at the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, what good does it do? The Lord is not walking around on earth today. Whatever he was doing in the historical sense then, he can't repeat historically in that kind of context in our generation. But God expects us to look beyond the storybook aspect of the Bible. He expects us to see the spiritual truth, which is just as true in our generation as it was when the Lord walked on the earth. He wants to know that there is more here than meets the eye, because this is eternal truth. It's that which can be communicated to the minds and hearts of men and women, boys and girls in any age, and point them to that which can change their own life and the lives of those around them. So the summary of what I'm saying to you is this. We need to read the Bible, but not just to be reading. As we read, we need to recognize that the Bible is designed to be studied. The Spirit of God wants to take this book, he wants to use it in our minds and hearts to teach us something. He wants to get us familiar with the ways of God and the ways of man. And unless it does teach us something, there's no value in it. We're all only rehearsing a bunch of ancient history, then it means nothing at all. But if these words were inspired by the Spirit of God to speak to your life and mine personally, if they're here because God intended every word to affect our life in a certain way throughout the course of our time here on the earth, then that gives them particular meaning. And what I'm going to do this morning is to take these two passages that we've read and show you in a practical way how to get something out of it. On the surface, they seem to be rather ordinary passages. That's one of the reasons I picked them out. They're the kind of events in the life of the Lord Jesus that we very often just pass over as nothing more than another of many healings that he performed during the time that he was here in the world. Let's look again at Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took them aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looked up to heaven, looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. Now what we've just done is to read those two passages. But also what we've done is to pass over the word so quickly that you don't really remember the details of what you've just had read to you. That's why it's necessary to study the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to consider carefully what God has to say. If we study the situation that is set before us here, one of the first things that can be observed is the fact that only the Gospel of Mark records these two situations. That's rather unusual because if you're familiar with the four Gospels, you know that many of the miracles, many of the healings, and the parables are recorded in several of the Gospels. Sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes even four. The same story with slightly more information added is recorded in the other Gospels. But here's a situation where Mark alone records these two events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only value in knowing that is that it gives us a signal that these are unique events, and for that matter, that they are connected events, common events, to that which Mark is trying to communicate to our understanding. It gives an indication that there should be some things that are common to both of these situations. And when we sit down and think about what we've just read, we find that there are certain things that both these events have in common. For example, in both cases, the men were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by others. In both cases, the men had a need that only the Lord could meet. In both of these cases, they asked the Lord to touch the man, and they brought him to him for healing. In both cases, the Lord took these men away from the crowd in order to deal with them. In both cases, the Lord used spit as part of the remedy. And before we get into the meaning of those similarities, we need to remind ourselves of one important fact, which is true not only here, but throughout the Bible as you study. And that is that healing in the Bible is always a picture of salvation. That's the reason for it being in the book. The only reason, other than that the Lord ever healed anybody was to establish His power over the physical world, to demonstrate the fact that He had that kind of power. The way you know that is pretty simple, and that is that He didn't heal everybody. On more than one occasion, the Lord would go to a certain place, and there would be a tremendous number of sick people there, and yet He would heal only one. Now, either that was an exercise in cruelty, the Lord was just trying to do something good for one person and leave the rest of them in the midst of their suffering. Either that, or he was proving that physical healing is not important. As we look at the record of the Word of God and the record of history, we find that physical healing is not important. Perhaps you say, well, if you were sick, you might feel a little different. If I have dealt with enough sick people, enough people with physical infirmities, to know that there are those who consider it to be the greatest thing that's ever happened in their life. And that's because people can come to an understanding that being well is not the most important thing in the world. You can go to hell just as quickly in perfect health as you can with some type of disease. And what difference does it make if you're cast into the lake of fire blind or sighted? It makes no difference. The message of the Word of God is that physical healing just simply is not that important. It's used by God to demonstrate two things. One is that God is sovereign in the realm of physical healing. In other words, He can do what He wants to in the lives of those whom He placed here in the world. And the other thing is that healing in the Bible is always a picture of salvation. Those who emphasize healing simply demonstrate their ignorance of what the Bible is trying to say. Sometimes the Lord heals people, sometimes He doesn't. That was true when He was on the earth, it's true today, and it's all the Bible ever led anybody to expect. I know that people make a case sometimes for the fact that healing was in the atonement, but if you devote enough time and effort to the study of that subject, you'll find that that's simply not true as far as this world's concerned. It's not what the Bible teaches, and it's something that is generally put forth by those who are charlatans trying to give people the impression that if they'll contribute enough money to their ministry, then somehow they might end up healed. The important thing to realize is that it makes no difference whether you're well or not. Not in the eternal sense. The question is, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life? Because even though God can heal you, and He may heal you, and it would be nice if He healed you, if you happen to be sick, have some type of deadly disease, it really makes no difference if it's true that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The message of the Bible is that God wants to heal people of one disease in particular, and that is the disease of sin. That's the one that has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. But here in this passage, the emphasis is not upon physical healing. What we have is just another example of how the Bible uses the physical to demonstrate the spiritual. Each physical infirmity recorded in the Word of God is a picture of what sin, some aspect of what sin has done to the human race. Because mankind has been afflicted with the disease of sin, those who are lost have certain kinds of spiritual problems which can best be illustrated by using the physical for the simple reason that people understand the physical. For example, the man in chapter 7 was deaf and he had an impediment in his speech. Verse 32 says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him." The man in chapter 8 was blind. Verse 22 of the 8th chapter says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him." These physical problems are God's illustrations of spiritual problems. A man who is lost is spiritually deaf. To use the words of the prophet Isaiah, he has ears and hears not. A man who is lost has a speech impediment. He cannot verbalize the truth. He can't speak clearly that which is real, that which is right by God's definition. A man who is lost is spiritually blind. The eyes of his understanding are closed to the message of the Word of God. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord is putting forth as an example, not only here in these two passages, but it's something for you to remember throughout the Bible as you study it. Keep that in mind when the Bible talks about healing. When you see the Lord or the disciples healing a lame man, that's a picture of the fact that sin is something that keeps the sinner from walking in the path of righteousness. When you read about the Lord healing a man with a withered hand, that's an analogy of the fact that someone who's lost cannot work for God. When you find the Lord Jesus raising the dead, that's God's way of picturing the fact that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sin. He needs to be raised to spiritual life if he's going to have life eternal. So healing in the Bible is always a picture of salvation. That's why it's true that it is here in this passage. Mark 7, Mark 8, these two stories about these men present to us that which has to do with the salvation of the soul, as illustrated in the lives of these two human beings. As I pointed out to you a few moments ago, there are similarities. In both cases, these men were brought to the Lord by others. That pictures to us the fact that the Lord wants us to be faithful as Christians in seeking out those who are lost. The people who are spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. That's our ministry as the Lord's people, to be bringing these people, people in this spiritual condition, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that in both cases, the men had a need that only the Lord Jesus could meet. You cannot do anything for a spiritually deaf person. I can't do anything for somebody who's spiritually blind. What we can do is bring people who are in this lost condition to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can meet their need. And that's our responsibility as His people, to bring them to the one who can do something for them. In both cases, the people who brought the deaf and the blind asked the Lord to touch them. Prayer is the ministry that's illustrated by that fact. It's not enough in some abstract sense to bring people to the Lord. The message of the Bible is that we ought to pray. We ought to ask the Lord to touch their heart, to meet their need in a personal way. We ought to be concerned about people as individuals, because that's how the Lord saves them. We noted also that in both cases, the Lord took them away from the crowd. And again, there's a valuable spiritual lesson in that. People are far more likely to get saved away from the pressures of others. That's not exactly the popular philosophy of the day, but it's the truth just the same. In some cases, if you have a crowd, that encourages people to make an emotional response, to get caught up in the wave of the moment, to make some kind of false profession that they don't really believe, and of course they don't get saved when they do. In other situations, the crowd intimidates people. It hinders them, because of natural fear that people have. They're kept away from responding to the gospel. So it's important to notice that in both these cases, the Lord took these people away from the crowd in order to do something for them. Another point of similarity is the fact that in both cases, the Lord used spit as the remedy. Spit is water out of the mouth. Water out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus is water out of the mouth of God, because that's who He was. Water in the Bible is a symbol of the Word of God. And that's exactly what you have pictured in the case of what the Lord Jesus did to these men. Spiritual healing, deliverance from the disease of sin, is something that always comes by the Word of God, not by psychology, not by personal influence. It's by the Word of God that people get saved. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's what spit was in this case, water out of the mouth of God. Because we have a Bible, we have available to us today water out of the mouth of God. As we witness, as we give our testimony, as we preach the Word of God, God's message, God's remedy, they're both the same. There's no way to separate that which the Bible says concerning the salvation of the soul from that which man needs as pertaining to his salvation. So there you have a rather simple explanation of God's overall message to us if we just sit down and casually look at these two events, one in Mark chapter 7, the other in Mark chapter 8. But let's look just a little bit further and see a couple of more implications of these two passages. Notice again, if you will, Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came under the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. We have a dispensational message in this story. It's one that's indicated by the geography. The more you study the Bible, the more you become familiar with places and what they mean and why they mean it. And here again, it's a matter of simply comparing Scripture with Scripture and finding out what God has to say. Look back, if you will, at Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from thence he arose, and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now, this is a story that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. In this seventh chapter, beginning at verse 24, the Lord went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He went to this Gentile woman, to this Syrophoenician woman. But then as we come to verse 31 of the same seventh chapter, we see him departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, going away from this place of the Gentiles, coming back to the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the coast of the Decapolis, the place of the Jews. Now, these things are a picture, once again, of God's dealings with the nation of Israel and with mankind generally. If you'll turn back just a few pages to Mark chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Mark, notice what we read in verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So you see here, in the fifth chapter of Mark, that this was Decapolis. The same place we're talking about over in Mark 7. The Lord, in this situation, healed the demon-possessed man. He told him to go home to his friends and tell what great things the Lord had done for him. And when he went to Decapolis, same geographical location. But in our story, back again here at Mark chapter 7, the Lord healed this man here in Decapolis, the same city. But notice what he said to him in Mark chapter 7 and verse 36. And he charged them that they should tell no man. The first time he was in Decapolis, he said, go and tell. The second time, this situation here before us, he said, tell no man. And what we're seeing here is a picture, a presentation of the overall purpose and scope of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the early part of his ministry, the Lord offered himself openly as the King of the Jews. If you remember, as John phrases it, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the nation of Israel, and they rejected him as their king. Because they did that, the Lord rejected them. He shut off their light. He refused to continue to offer himself openly to the nation of Israel. The deaf man with the speech impediment here in Mark chapter 7 is a dispensational representative of Israel as a nation. First, the Lord went to the Jews in chapter 5. Then he turned to the Gentiles, as represented by this woman here at Tyre and Sidon. And that's where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves in a circumstance where God has turned away from the Jews and turned to the Gentiles. And at this present moment, Israel is in the condition that this man was in here in the city of Decapolis. Israel, like this man in Mark 7, is deaf to the truth. They have a speech impediment. According to the prophet Isaiah, they have ears and they hear not. He was predicting a time, our time, this day in which we live, in which the Jews would be in spiritual darkness. They have a speech impediment. They have the Word of God. They are the bearers of the Word of God to the nations. And yet they cannot speak it clearly. They cannot present the truth as God intended because they live without the truth. But the message, as we see it here in Mark 7, concerning this man who is deaf and had a speech impediment, the message here is that God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. The Lord healed this man. And there is coming a day when the deaf ears of Israel will be opened, a day when their tongue will be loosed. The Bible has predicted that just as surely as it predicted that they would go into this spiritual darkness in which we see them at this particular hour. All right, now let's look for a moment at the man in chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Now, the man in Mark 7 represented God's dealings with Israel. This man in Mark 8 represents God's dealings with the Gentiles, with men in our generation. If you'll notice the context, you'll see that this 8th chapter of Mark begins with the feeding of the 4,000. There's the Lord and His disciples feeding the multitude. That's a picture of the ministry of the New Testament church. We go forth with the Lord Jesus as laborers together with Him to feed the great multitudes of the earth the bread of life. So you'll notice that Mark chapter 8 and verse 22 is connected with another geographical location. And he cometh to Bethsaida. Bethsaida means the house of fishing. If you remember what the Lord told His disciples, He said, "Come ye after me and I will make you fishers of men." All these things are indicators pointing us to the message that God has for us in this passage. The feeding of the multitude, the house of fishing, the command to become fishers of men. Verse 22, He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto Him and besought Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when He had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, He asked him if he saw aught, or if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." After that, He put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, in these verses, we find an illustration of how salvation works. First of all, this man was blind. The Bible says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." It's not a physical blindness that troubles people. It's a blinding of the mind. That's why the eyes in the Bible are always a symbol of understanding. The Apostle Paul said that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. He used that analogy. So this spiritual blindness pictures, first of all, the fact that man is in this condition by nature. That he's blind to the truth of God. His understanding is blinded. He's unable to see eternal things as they are. But we notice here that they brought him to the Lord. They besought Him to touch him in verse 22. Then the Lord led him out from the crowd. He spit on his eyes. The water of the Word of God was applied. He asked him if he saw anything. And he said, "I have some vision, a distorted vision, but not enough." He said, "I see men as trees walking." So the Lord put His hands on his eyes again, made him to look up, and the Bible says that he saw every man clearly. If we think about this, we get, as I say, a picture of how salvation works. First of all, there's the condition of condemnation. Here was a man who was blind. He saw nothing. And when the Lord took spit and put it in his eyes, he was even more blinded than he would have been, if that's possible. He couldn't see anything. That's the condition of condemnation that man is in. He's blinded by his sin, but not only that, he's blinded by the judgment of God. It's not just that man is antagonistic toward God, is that God is antagonistic toward sin. There is this condemnation in which man finds himself that has to do not only with what he is by nature, but with what God is by nature. That he's against sin, that man will be condemned because of it. But then we see here not only a picture of condemnation, we see a picture of conviction. The Lord touched him, and he could see just a little. The Lord applied the water of the Word. He couldn't see clearly, but he could see a little. That's what conviction does to the human heart. It brings man out of that condition of total spiritual blindness, brings him to a level that he can begin to see what the true situation is, that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. He begins to see a little something about what sin has done to his own life and the lives of others. And the light begins to dawn on him, to bring man who is in this state of condemnation to a point of opportunity to see his need to be saved. And then, of course, the third thing pictured here is conversion. First condemnation, and then conviction, and then conversion. The Lord touched him, and there was conviction. Unless the Lord touched people's lives, there'd never even be any conviction. But when he touched him the second time, there was conversion. The Bible says he saw every man clearly. That means he saw himself clearly. He saw that he was a sinner whose only hope was in the Lord Jesus. He saw the men around him clearly. He understood that man is what he is by nature. There's no need to concern ourselves greatly with that as it relates to our salvation. You don't compare yourself to your neighbor. You can see all men clearly. And man, as he is a sinner without hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man could also see the man Christ Jesus clearly. He was more than a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Savior. The one who alone can give the gift of eternal life. So in these two circumstances, we find some things to help us as believers. We find some things which teach us about the dispensational truth of the Word of God. And we find that which clearly illustrates God's message of salvation. Here again, just as physical healing is totally unimportant compared to spiritual healing. Learning how to think and reason about the Word of God is totally unimportant compared to the salvation of your soul. That's why time and time again, God has these illustrations, these incidents from history, to picture the opportunity that's set before you. Your condition by nature is condemnation. But by the grace of God, He promises that in your life, in every life, there will come a day of conviction, a time of opportunity, a point at which you might not see all things clearly, but you see the need to know the Lord. And then if you trust Him by faith, if you'll rest your eternal hope in the blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary, there will be conversion. And be the gift of eternal life received by the grace of God. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that You've brought us together today and that You've given us this Word to help us. We know that so many times we neglect it. We fail to appreciate it for what it is. We pray that You'll forgive us for the greatness of that sin. We ask you to help us to keep before us the fact that you've magnified your word above all your name. What a terrible thing it is for us to take it lightly, fail to appreciate it. We're asking that you'll help us to know what it means to love the Word of God, to be willing to study it and seek to understand it, that by thy grace we might be able to help others through the knowledge that you give us. We pray too that anyone here today who's outside the Lord Jesus Christ might see their need. We're asking you to show them, to touch their lives, to help them to see by the convicting power of thy Spirit the opportunity that's before them to have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.